The other day, I think I mentioned to several people. In fact, I even used this as a short talk while we were down in Oklahoma. I had been looking at a question, or in answering a question that somebody had asked, I was looking at some of the miracles that Jesus had done. And I noticed something that, you read things over and over again and you don't really, suddenly something out of the ordinary suddenly just dawns on you and says, wait a minute, I didn't notice that before. And this happened with this one. You look at the various miracles, and I've known this for a long while. You look at it, you soon realize that faith on the part of the person being healed is really not required. People were healed without faith on their part. For example, when Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, we'll take a look at that event. In Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 1, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they had used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And when he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them, but Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I want you to take notice that there is no faith on this beggar's part. He wasn't expecting a miracle. He was looking for a handout. Definitely wasn't looking to be healed by a couple of people who he thought he was just going to get a handout from. And very likely he had no idea who he was talking to. Yet he was healed. When Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, the blind man, when he was questioned about it, knew the name of the person who had healed him. In fact, in verse 11 of John 9, it says, he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eye and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. But what's interesting is if you go keep reading down, the blind man did not know who Jesus was. He knew Jesus, that his name was Jesus. But it's not until we get down to the end, and after he had actually talked to the Pharisees and was quizzed a number of times, he was coming closer and closer to the right point. But down in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him, that's the blind man, out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. It was not until afterwards, when he was talking to Jesus, that Jesus revealed who he was. And then the man had belief. There's some more obvious examples. Take a look at one in Luke chapter 7. Here, Jesus and his disciples are approaching the city of Nain. Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 11, it says, soon afterwards they came to the city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up to and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, we cannot claim faith on the part of the dead man. He was dead. We really can't claim faith on the part of the mother. Jesus was just arriving. It's not like, this is early in Jesus' ministry, it's not like she might have known who Jesus was. So they were just passing through. There were strangers in the region. He stops a funeral procession and he raises a man from the dead. Where's the faith on anybody else's part? It's just not there. Probably one of the most clearest examples of this is in 2 Kings, chapter 13 in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings, chapter 13, and in verse 20, this is after the death of Elisha. He's been buried for a while. In fact, in verse 20 it says, "Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." It's a fascinating account. A man dies, his friends take him to be buried. They see raiders approaching. Quickly they stuff the body into the nearest tomb, which happens to be Elisha's tomb. And when the body touches Elisha's bones, he's restored to life. No one was asking for a miracle. No one was looking for a miracle. Everyone was focused on the Moabites and their need to attend to their defenses. There's no faith involved in anyone in this situation. Yet faith came about as a result of what happened. Now, don't get me wrong, faith has a role in healing. But what's consistently said is it's the faith of the one who is asking God for the healing, not the one who's receiving it, the one who's through which it comes. In fact, the disciples one time, when they tried and failed to cast out a demon, in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 19, it says, "When the disciples came to Jesus privately and said to him, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" They lacked the sufficient faith to drive out that particular demon, is what Jesus is saying. Faith is required in the one who's asking for the miracle in this particular case. But I began looking while I was, because of the question I received, I began looking at the situations where Jesus told the person their faith made them well. And that's got me puzzled, because this is where I suddenly realized, wait a minute, I didn't notice this before. In the healing of the 10 lepers, we know one comes back after he realized he was healed. He comes back to thank Jesus. In Luke chapter 17, Luke 17 and verse 15, it said, "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And when Jesus then said, 'Where were not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. This is when it suddenly struck me. I said, well, wait a minute. If faith is what made this one leper well, what about the other nine? Because they walked away cleansed. Jesus even mentions it. They were healed. Only this one Samaritan actually showed faith. And Jesus says, your faith made you well. Well, what about the other nine? How were they made well? And start thinking about that and start scratching my head. And then I realized, well, maybe well doesn't refer to physical health, but spiritual health. There are 10 cleansed and cured of leprosy, the physical illness, but only one had the faith to become spiritually whole. There's another case in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. Matthew 5, 28. It's the woman who had the hemorrhaging for 12 years. And I wrote down the wrong. How did I get? I got 5:28, and it's not 5. Maybe it's marked. Hold on a second. You think I'd catch on to this? Every once in a while, I get a typo and I miss it. Problem is, I was consistent with my typo. Is Mark? I was consistent with my typo. Okay, Mark chapter 5 and verse 28. Here it says, for she thought, if I just touch his garment, I will get well. And then when she does touch his garment, Jesus felt the power leave him, and he turned to the woman. And in verse 34, he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. I find that interesting. Well, you could argue that the woman's faith healed her. But what if Jesus then meant more than this? That she wasn't just healed, but that she truly became and fully whole, physically and spiritually. Like the one leper who came back. Because the same word is being used here. Same wording and phrase. There's one more case I'd like for us to look at. It's in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 51. And this time it is Mark. Here Bartimaeus was told that Jesus was coming by. He calls out to Christ. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Now it's interesting in Mark's account, it's quite clear. Jesus says, your faith has made you well, past tense. Then he regained his sight. He was well before Jesus regained his sight. Now you could argue, well, Jesus just saying that because he's planning to do it right there and after. By the way, in Luke's account, in Luke 18, verses 41 to 43, it makes it sound as almost simultaneous. But still, there's still that order that's there. It still states that Bartimaeus was already made whole before he received his sight. I was talking to several here, and I I also, like I said, I did a short talk on it down in Oklahoma, and my brother said, hey, you know what? I looked up that word well there. And he says, it's not the usual word. It's not the word for health. It's not the usual Greek word. The Greek word there is sosos. It primarily means to save, to preserve, to keep safe, or refers to a person's well-being. In the case of the woman, she was looking to be rescued. That's what it says in that earlier verse, sosos. She's looking to be rescued from 12 years of bleeding. And it's very likely Jesus was telling her that her faith rescued her from something greater than her physical ailment. Because sozos means to be rescued from danger, saved in that sense. It can refer to rescue from a physical danger. For instance, in Matthew 14, Matthew 14 in verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. That's Peter trying to walk on the water. That's the word sozos. Rescue me from this danger that I'm in. But it also could mean being rescued from spiritual danger. For instance, in Romans chapter 5, and we had read this verse this morning, but in Romans chapter 5, and starting with verse 9, it says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, sozos, from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were in danger of God's wrath. And there can't be any greater danger than that. But we were rescued, we were saved from that danger, spiritual danger, by Jesus' death upon the cross. And so we find in Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, and starting with verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save on a permanent basis. He's able to rescue. And we're not talking about rescue from physical harm. We're talking about rescue from spiritual harm. See, true permanent salvation is not something that we earn. People talk about it a lot of times, but people act as if somehow we have to be deserving of God's salvation. That somehow we have to earn it from God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 8, it says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Christ saved us not because we earned it or we deserve it. Christ saved us because of his own purpose. It was his choice. It was his decision for which we were then saved. The means of that salvation then is through the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Same word again. It's through the gospel that people are rescued, that they are saved. Because here it is that we learn what God has to offer us. Paul preached in order to save people. In Romans chapter 11, Romans 11, starting with verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might be moved to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. Paul said, hey, one of the reasons I'm preaching to the Gentiles is so I can save the Jews. They needed to be rescued from their own sins. Going back to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 9, and in verse 22, Paul says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. It's through the preaching of the gospel that people are saved. Of course, that's within what preachers do. In 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. By teaching the doctrine and keeping it accurate, you save both yourself and those who hear. But it's not limited just to preachers. It's what all of us do when we help other people out of sin. In James chapter 5, James chapter 5 and verse 19 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. Person being rescued from spiritual death. But it does require that people respond. The gospel is what God is offering. God has done the work that's necessary to save us. But it doesn't mean that we have nothing to do. We have to respond to God's offer. In Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, starting with verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us, again, not based on our earning it, not because we're such good people, God has to save us. God chooses to save those who follow what He teaches. We have to have a desire for salvation. Now, if we don't really want it, we're not going to gain it. Look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. It says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. You have to desire it. We have to lose our life in order to gain life. Of course, then that means salvation also requires hope on our part. We have to expect it. We can't just look at it and say, well, you know, there's no way God's ever going to save me. We have to hope for it. We have to have an earnest expectation. God is going to save. In Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. That's what helps us hang on. But we're saved in hope. And of course, it requires faith then. We have to trust God. Faith then becomes a critical element of our salvation. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, in verse 30, it says, and after he brought him out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's asking, how can I be rescued from this danger? Probably he had in mind the danger of the Romans killing him because the prisoners' cells were opened. But they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Their answer was not a physical salvation, but a spiritual one. Because that was actually the greater danger. Hold your finger there. We'll come back to it in just a moment. But look at over Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, nor as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We are saved by faith. That is God's gift to us. Why is that a gift? Well, think about it. Our sins put us in danger for all eternity. And all God's asking for is you trust Him. What a gift. He's not asking you to climb Mount Everest. He's not asking you to swim the English Channel. He's asking you to trust Him. That's His gift to us. But you know what? Faith is something I have to do. And there are other things I have to do too, because he says, for we are his workmanship created for good works. There are things that we have to do in response to that faith. In fact, going back to Acts chapter 16, we find it doesn't end with faith. If we kept on reading at verse 32, it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very night of the hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Was it just faith? Well, no. They were taught more than that, just that. And his response was not only to do kindness to his prisoners, but he and his household were baptized. His faith spurred him to do that. There are other things also required in Romans chapter 8, or 10, verse 8. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. By the way, we're still using that same word that says that your faith has made you well. All those times we say the word saved, it's the same word. Confession leads to salvation. Because it can't be a faith that I keep inside of me. It's a faith that I'm willing to tell other people. I'm eager to tell other people. Because I want them saved also. And faith requires action. In James chapter 2, James chapter 2 and verse 14, James very logically explains it. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and is in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Faith alone doesn't save. It's amazing how many people totally miss that. Because faith, real faith, requires us to do something. And by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 3, still using that same word, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves. That's the point of salvation. Because we trust God and do what He says. Jesus saves. He requires faith on our part. But unfortunately, salvation can be rejected. God wants everyone saved. Let's make that very clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and starting with verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." God wants everyone saved. In fact, the reason why Jesus came into this world in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, backing up just a little bit, this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. The reason why Christ came into the world, why did God come in the world as man? To save sinners. God wants everyone saved. But the sad fact is only a few are going to actually be saved. In Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13 and starting with verse 23, "And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the door of the house, the head of the house, gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us." Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you're from.' Then you will begin to weep. Begin to say, we ate and drank with you in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.'" God wants everyone saved. Christ came to save people. So why isn't everyone saved? It's not God's fault. The problem is mankind doesn't respond in an appropriate and timely manner. In fact, the wording there is some people think they can force an entrance, like a mob trying to get into a building with their one small door. You know what happens when you get a mob trying to get through a small door? Only a few people actually get through the door. Most people end up pushing the other person out of the way. He goes on then to illustrate it. You know, you can't make your own door. You can't do it on your own time. You have to respond with faith and trust. See, Peter points out a fact that we need to understand. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? The point that he's making here is not the saying that it is so tough for the righteous. He's saying, if God makes a way and few actually do the right thing, then what makes you think you can go some other way? If it requires following God, what makes you think you can find a different way in? You see, with the leper, the 1 out of 10 leper, with the woman with the hemorrhaging, with blind Bartimaeus, it was their faith in Christ that made them whole, saved them from their sins. And yes, oh, by the way, Christ did heal them from their sickness too. The question is, where's your faith? Does your faith make you well? Does it make you whole? Do you put your trust in God and do things God's way so that you can have an entrance into heaven? If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God, we'd like the prayers of your brother on your behalf. Again, we offer that opportunity. Why don't you come forward if you stand and sing the song that was selected.